This morning we want to turn our attention again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We are looking at the Roman trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been gradually working our way through these chapters, looking at the events that lead up to the crucifixion of our Lord. Now, in recent years, the trials of Jesus before the Roman authorities has been used, in fact, to corrupt the Gospel, to strip the Gospel of its true meaning. Those who march under the banner of liberation theology are the culprits in this, and there are in fact many in the South African church who march under this flag. Liberation theology says that sin is not really rebellion against a holy God. They downplay and diminish that. Instead, they would say sin is social and economic injustice. In a word, sin is oppression. Liberation theology then essentially defines sin as against men. God is hardly important in their system. Their view then of Matthew chapter 26 and 27 is very interesting. They say that Jesus went through the three trials before the Romans and died at the hands of the Romans to prove that he was sympathetic with the politically downtrodden. Jesus, they would say then, suffered alongside sinners, but not in the place of sinners. His death is to make you feel better in your suffering, whatever suffering you're going through, but it really does nothing to turn away the wrath of God, for example. Jesus' death is to make you feel better, but it does nothing to change your spiritual station. Liberation theology, extremely popular in the religious elite and then somewhat at the grassroots level in our country, in a sense is both right and wrong at the same time. Oppression, the unjust use of power by those in authority, well, that in fact is sin. They are right as far as that goes. Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 60, among many other passages, says that one of the Messiah's jobs is to remove injustice on the social, economic, political level. However, Jesus did not suffer through the unjust trials before the Sanhedrin and then Herod and Pilate, merely to show that he sympathizes with the downtrodden and the oppressed. The target of Jesus' suffering was much greater, much higher, much nobler than that. Jesus' death is not primarily sympathetic, it is primarily substitutionary. Sin, you see, includes, but is more than oppression. Sin is primarily against God, not men. And salvation is not a change of social or economic status on this earth. It is a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light by the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' suffering at the hands of men is, frankly, almost incidental. His arrest, his trials, and all of that, it almost isn't important. It is his suffering at the hands of God that matters. Because it is there that we see that he bears the penalty of our sin, that he stands in our place, that he bears our wrath for us. He is God's great appointed lamb, the substitute who will die for our sins. Now, as with that understanding of the crucifixion, and one that we will certainly develop more in the weeks to come, is with that understanding that we're studying these chapters. The abuse, the scorn, the mockery, the general injustice of these trials drive forward to a more terrible, unthinkable injustice, if you will, the execution of our Lord Jesus Christ by God for your sin and mine. Many have suffered injustice, some at the hands of the Romans, others obviously at the hands of many others. Only one ever gave his life as a ransom for many. It is with that understanding, then, that we study this text. Now, with the understanding that Jesus' death is in fact substitutionary and not merely sympathetic, we can renew our progress towards the cross. In Matthew 26, you remember, we said that we saw two of the six trials of Jesus that took place on the night he was betrayed and then the following morning. Just after midnight on Thursday night of the Passion Week, Jesus was arrested and subjected to two mockeries of justice. The first was an informal hearing before Annas, who was the ex-high priest. The second was before Caiaphas and a quorum of the Sanhedrin. While Jesus would not answer their false accusations, he gladly and with great joy admitted his guilt when they charged him with claiming to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. To that charge he would gladly admit. Now they, you remember, considered that to be blasphemy, never registering that in fact it might be true. They considered it blasphemy and called, as Leviticus in the Old Testament law called for the death penalty. Well, at that point, it was probably still 3 or 4 in the morning, and the full council of the 70 had not been gathered. You can understand the difficulty in that, at that hour. And therefore, at sunrise, there was a third Jewish trial, at which Jesus' condemnation was affirmed by the full council. Matthew speaks of that in Matthew 27, verse 1. Now when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Now with those words in verse 2, the proceedings change from a Jewish context to a Roman context. Under Roman rule, the Sanhedrin didn't have the power of capital punishment. And for Jesus' death to be a legal murder as opposed to an illegal murder, the religious leaders had to make use of the Romans as their vicarious executioners. Therefore, the chief priests marched Jesus off to see Pilate. They ignored Judas' plea in verses 3 through 10, as we saw last week, to take back the money that had been paid to him for the betrayal. And they march him to Pilate. Verse 2, it says, they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Now let me give you the background of that quickly. The Jewish nation had been under Roman rule for 90 years, since Pompey had annexed Palestine for Rome in 63 BC. The Jews were unwilling and rowdy subjects, to say the least. Riots, uprisings, and subversive plots were a daily occurrence. Therefore, Rome set over Judea a procurator, or a prefect, a Roman governor who reported directly to the emperor, not the Senate. Pilate was the fifth of such governors. And because of the constant troubles in Judea, Pilate was given a greater judicial authority by the emperor than the average governor was. Pilate was to make decisions right there on the spot in the name of Emperor Tiberius, rather than have the emperor be weighed down with the minutiae of all these Jewish riots, disturbances, and plots that were just going on all the time. Well, Pilate governed Judea from AD 26 to AD 36, about 10 years. He did so with little love for or from his subjects. Pilate offended them right off when he arrived from Rome, having his soldiers carry into Jerusalem the standards of their legions, which bore the emperor's image. This, in the Jews' mind, was a violation of the second commandment about making an image. At various points, Pilate hung golden shields in the city of Jerusalem with the names and images of Roman gods on them. He borrowed money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to the city. In Luke 13, Jesus said that Pilate had killed certain Galileans in the temple while they were sacrificing. Pilate had no love for his Jewish subjects, and they returned the favor. Pilate's political position, however, was not unassailable. The Jews regularly sent reports to Emperor Tiberius in Rome complaining about Pilate's behavior, his cruelty, his fickleness, and so on. And therefore, there were times when Pilate was forced to kind of play along with the Jewish leaders to keep the bad reports to the minimum. In AD 36, in fact, Pilate was recalled to Rome because of his unnecessarily violent suppression of a Samaritan religious clique. What he had feared through all his years finally came true at that point. Now, normally Pilate's residence was in Caesarea, which was down on the coast of Palestine, of Judea. However, during the Passover feast, it was his habit, and the habit of all the governors, because of the high probability of trouble at that time when there were so many people all together in the city of Jerusalem, because of the high probability of trouble that would require his immediate intervention, Pilate then was in Jerusalem. That was his habit. Now, to get a full view, then, of the Roman trials that are going to take place here, we're going to have to combine observations from all four of the Gospels, really. We're going to have to bring them together and piece them together, because some say one thing, some another, and to get the full picture, you must piece them all together. So, what we're going to do is, we've set the stage in Matthew 27 in verses 1 and 2 this morning. Now, we're going to turn to the Gospel of John to see how this develops, to see the first trial before Pilate. And then we're going to spend some time in Luke, bounce back and forth between Luke and John, and end up looking at verses 11 through 26 of Matthew to get the core of these trials. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, though. So we begin to set this up. John records in detail the events of the first trial before Pilate. John 18, verse 28. It says, when they led Jesus from Caiaphas, so that's the third of the three Jewish trials, when they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, which was the name of the home where the governor stayed, and it was early, it says, they themselves, the Jews, did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled and might eat the Passover. Praetorium, as I said, was Pilate's temporary residence in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin refused to go into the courtyard, not wanting to be made ritually unclean for the festivities. They were a part not only of the Passover day, but all the whole feast, which was a week long, the Passover and unleavened bread feast, often called just the Passover. So they didn't want to be corrupted, defiled in the ritual way by going into the home of a Gentile during this time. And so they stayed outside, sent Jesus in. Pilate, no doubt grumbling over the obstinate Jews and their irritating religious rules, went out to find out who this Jesus guy was and what in fact was the case against him. Verse 29. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? It's an obvious part of a trial. You have to know, what are you accusing him of? And they answered and they said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. When asked what the accusation against Jesus was, the religious leaders responded, just trust us, Pilate. The accusations, they're really bad. This guy, he's big trouble, and we've tried him and found him guilty. Just trust us and kill him. Now, Pilate, of course, doesn't trust the Sanhedrin as far as he could throw the collective 70 of them. And so he says this in verse 31. Pilate said, take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law. Hey, if you're not going to give me the accusations, then just this is your business, not mine. Now, they already have judged him according to their law, haven't they? They have declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy. But they need Roman intervention to legalize their murderous intentions. So Pilate said to them, verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Jesus' case in their mind was a capital case, and therefore they grudgingly required Pilate's confirmation of their decision. Now, you might ask yourself as you sit here this morning, and say, well, why didn't the religious leaders just simply take Jesus out and stone him? You remember what they did with Stephen in Acts 7? Well, they didn't have authority to do that either, but they just did it. Why didn't they just take Jesus out and stone him? Forget the Roman requirements and just go out and kill this guy. Well, there are two reasons that they didn't do that. The first was the possibility of reprisals from Jesus' Galilean supporters. They want to be popular with the people. They want to be able to blame the Romans for killing Jesus and not take the responsibility themselves before their own people. Far more important, though, was this. God wouldn't let it happen that way. Verse 31, the end of the verse, the Jews said, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the words of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus' execution had to be, absolutely had to be, a Roman execution and not Jewish. I mean, why, you ask? Only the Romans executed by crucifixion. And for the prophecies of our Lord's to be fulfilled, Jesus had to be crucified. No other kind of death would do. You might recall Jesus' own prediction. It was back in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2, the end of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says this. He says, when he had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, Matthew 26, 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. The Jews executed by means of stoning. John noted here, however, in John 18, that for Jesus' words to be fulfilled, the words recorded in Matthew 26, in fact, the Romans had to be involved. A Jewish lynching was not a divine option because they would have killed Jesus by means of stoning. Prophecy had to be fulfilled, and therefore the Romans had to crucify Jesus. Now, you might recall also on a theological level, besides just prediction, Paul also addressed this in Galatians 3. Remember in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, there it said that anyone who was hung on a tree was under a curse of God. Jesus was crucified, said Paul, hung on a tree, cursed by God. Why was that? Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus is hung on the cross, becoming the curse, so that we who came under the curse at the fall might be relieved from it. And so both by his own prediction in Matthew 26 and to fulfill the Deuteronomy 21 to become the curse of the law so that we might become God's blessing instead, Jesus had to be executed by crucifixion rather than Jewish stoning. Now, Pilate, as I said, didn't accept the religious leaders' just trust us as evidence. He forced them to declare Jesus' crimes. Of course, the only crimes that Jesus had been convicted of up to this point at the Jewish trials was claiming to be what? The Messiah. Claiming to be the Son of God. Now, in their minds, the Jewish religious leaders' minds, that was blasphemy. But Pilate was hardly likely to condemn Jesus to death for that. What did he care? That was a Jewish matter, not a Roman one. He has no regard for the Jewish Old Testament or for the law, for the predictions of the Messiah. He cares nothing for that. Therefore, when forced by Pilate to present an accusation, the religious leaders changed Jesus' crime to one that they knew would strike nearer to the Roman governor's heart. This is not recorded by Matthew or John, but it is found in Luke. So turn now to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Here we see, once Pilate presses them, the accusation that they bring against our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. There are three accusations there, aren't there? Misleading the nation, forbidding to pay taxes, and claiming to be a king. Well, those three crimes threatened Roman stability, Roman finances, and Roman sovereignty. Those are three things pretty close to a governor's heart, if you're a Roman governor. These accusations were craftily designed by the religious leaders to inflame Pilate. This becomes especially obvious when you consider the historical setting, the historical context, what is actually going on in these days in Jerusalem. We sometimes forget this, but it's very important that we don't. As you well know, Jesus was crucified later that morning between what are usually called two thieves. Actually, the Greek word used to describe their crimes is much better translated insurrectionists. They're not thieves, they are rebels, they are insurrectionists. Josephus uses the word, he is a Jewish historian of that same era, he uses the word all the time to describe those who caused trouble, riots, and disruptions in Jerusalem. The men that were crucified with Jesus that morning were nothing less than Jewish terrorists. Probably they belonged to the group called the Zealots. That was a secret organization committed to violent overthrow of Roman rule in Palestine. Terrorism is nothing new in that part of the world. And so that morning, that very morning, Barabbas and his two companions were to be executed. Why were they going to be executed? For the very anti-Roman crimes that the Jewish leaders are accusing Jesus of. Do you think that's an accident? It's not. It is a crafty attempt by the chief priest to get Pilate to lump Jesus together with these other three guys that are being executed in a couple of hours. According to Mark 15:7, Barabbas and the other two, they had assassinated a Roman official. See, robbery was not a capital offense. Another reason that they weren't really thieves. You weren't crucified for stealing, but insurrection, rebelling against the Roman government, terrorist acts and assassination, those were capital offenses. And apparently the religious leaders hoped that Pilate's already bruised Roman sensibilities would cause him to assume that Jesus was one more of this band. Now, the misleading the nation accusation of verse 2 there, that's pretty easy to back up, right? Less than a week before, Jesus had entered Jerusalem with his gigantic public parade. He had been teaching all week long in the temple, not to mention all over the countryside. Jesus, they would say then, was trying to rally support for a popular uprising against Rome. They could probably prove that in some twisted sense. Now, the accusation about the taxes, well, that went back to the question in Matthew 22:17, where they asked, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And no doubt a couple of lying witnesses could be bribed to say that Jesus' answer had been, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. And, well, the claim to be king, Jesus had already confessed to that. That one was easy. He had already said that he was a king. He's willing to admit that. And you know what? If you study Roman history, upstart kings had caused plenty of headaches to Rome in the past, and they had a policy of dealing with them pretty quickly and pretty finally. And so the religious leaders have presented a case to Pilate that seemed to make Jesus to be the leader of a popular uprising intent on running the Romans right out of Judea. And wouldn't it be convenient if we could just make this morning's execution a foursome rather than a threesome, Pilate? That's basically what they're saying. Again, Luke 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so Pilate asked him, seems the wise thing to do, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "You have said it," or I think rightly translated, "It is as you say." So we saw in our other study, that is a positive affirmation. It is right. What you say is true. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate interviewed Jesus in regard to these charges, but he found Jesus utterly unlike any zealot terrorist that he had ever interrogated. And no doubt Pilate's spy networks, all Roman governors had them, had informed him about Jesus, and he knew a bit about who this Jesus guy was. And it is unthinkable that the Roman governor would not have investigated the man who had led this gigantic messianic parade into the city just a few days before. They would have checked this guy out. None of the evidence that Pilate had convinced him that Jesus was anything close to a zealot terrorist. John's Gospel records some of the dialogue between Pilate and Jesus that Luke skips over. Turn back to John chapter 18. He deals especially with this king accusation. So here in John 33 through 38, John 18, verse 33 through 38, we get a bit of the conversation back and forth, a bit of the interrogation. John 18, verse 33. "Therefore Pilate entered into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus, and he said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? So do you think I'm worried about your whole thing, king, Messiah, all that stuff?' He said, 'I'm not worried about that at all. I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered," this is very significant, "he said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Peter had been out of line in the garden, hadn't he? He said, if my kingdom were out of or from the source of this world, the best way to translate that, then my servants would be fighting so that we could establish that kingdom, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not out of, is not from, is not have its source in this realm. It's not going to be human sword fighting. It's not going to be soldiers and legions and wars in the normal sense that are going to establish Christ's kingdom. Pilate says in verse 37, so are you a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? See, Pilate isn't worried about truth. He isn't worried about religion. He's not worried about a king whose kingdom isn't of this world. Fairy tale kingdoms offer no threat to the Roman Empire, as far as Pilate knows. And so it's just not a concern for him. The religious leaders, however, continued to try to convince Pilate that Jesus was a dangerous subversive. Now turn back to Luke 23, and we have to bounce back and forth to get the full picture. They said in verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. Verse 3, Pilate asks, are you the king? John gave us some of the background and other discussion. Jesus answered, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests, verse 4, and to the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. They say, Pilate, you have no idea how popular and dangerous this guy is. Now, the mention in verse 5 of Galilee leads to the fifth trial of Jesus, the second Roman trial. The second Roman trial. You see, Galilee was outside of Pilate's jurisdiction. He is over Judea, the area around Jerusalem, but Galilee is farther to the north, and that, in fact, is overseen by someone else. It was ruled over by a Roman-appointed puppet named Herod Antipas. Look at verse 6 of Luke 23. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. And he also himself, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Say, okay, well, who is this Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas was a son, one of many by many wives, one of Herod's sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, you remember, was the Herod that slaughtered the male infants in Bethlehem after Jesus was born. So you have Herod the Great. One of his sons also was named Herod, Herod Antipas, or Herod Antipater. This son was the Herod against whom John the Baptist preached. You remember he was living in adultery with his brother's wife named Herodias. That was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was also in Jerusalem for the feast at this time, and so Pilate decides to rid himself of this mystifying case and dump it on Herod. Verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. He had, in fact, been a bit fond of John the Baptist preaching, convicted and terrified by it, but it says he often called John. And so Herod had an interest in this Jesus as well, who obviously had some association with John and was a preacher. And more than that, it says, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Herod wants to see a miracle. And so he questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. Herod, well, he made no progress either. Jesus refused to play court magician and do a little, you know, entertainment, you know, pull a rabbit out of a hat or some kind of miracle. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do it. And he refused to debate the religious leaders about their false and contradictory accusations. And so after a bit of roughing up by the soldiers, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate for the sixth trial. This is the third Roman trial. Verse 11, Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before that, they had been enemies with each other. Verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, says Pilate, I will punish him and release him." Apparently, Pilate hoped that the Sanhedrin's envy would be assuaged by seeing Jesus beaten. He says, okay, I'll beat the guy, I'll whip him, and that you got your licks in, you know, let the guy go. Pilate is hoping that the whipping will be enough. Then he can release this Jesus and put the whole unpleasant matter out of his mind. Now, it is at this point, then, that we must go back to Matthew chapter 27 and pick up the text of the gospel that we are studying. Matthew 27, verses 11 through 14, as I understand it, refer to the first trial before Pilate. So we're jumping back before he was sent to Herod. Verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. And Pilate said to them, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed." Jesus will gladly admit that he is king of the Jews, for he is. All their other false accusations about taxes and all that stuff, Jesus won't even nobilize them by answering. Now, in between verse 14 and 15, as I understand it, Jesus was sent to Herod. Matthew doesn't mention it, since it played no part in the final verdict. He just skips it. But I believe what Luke mentions in Luke 23 would have fit in between verse 14 and 15. And so when we come to verse 15 of Matthew's gospel, we find the sixth Roman trial. And Matthew develops this at length so that we can see it here. Pilate at this point is a bit bewildered, I think. He's really just not sure what to do. And he knows that the religious leaders are pressing him very hard. He doesn't quite understand why. And he realizes that at any given point, his political standing is a bit shaky. The Jews don't like him, and they've been trying for years to get rid of him. And so he doesn't want to give them any extra opportunity to discredit him before Emperor Tiberius. If the Jews keep sending back all those nasty reports regarding his cruel disregard for them, their law, and everything else, he's going to be called back to Rome, and it's not going to be pretty. Therefore, Pilate is unwilling at this point just to tell them to drop dead and get out of his sight. He doesn't say, "This guy's innocent and leave," because he realizes that this is big trouble. But his nobler instincts of justice and fair play, however deeply buried they might be, went against simply allowing Jesus to be killed. And so therefore Pilate hits on a plan. Verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted." This was a magnanimous concession to the Jews. Once a year at the Passover, a prisoner was pardoned of his crimes and would be released. And as you would expect, it probably was typically a prisoner related to political issues rather than just some normal crime. Something to make the Jewish nation feel a little bit better about themselves. It was a token gesture of Roman goodwill. Pilate intended to confer that blessing on Jesus. Pilate's plan to do so, to release Jesus by this scheme, is reinforced by three things here. First, he knew that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up because of jealousy, verse 18. "For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over." Second, Pilate's wife had sent a message to him during the proceedings. Remember, it's very early morning, just after sunup. She sent a message saying that she had dreamed about Jesus during the night. Verse 19. "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. The whole of the city had been in an uproar all week because of Jesus and his teaching, the entrance into the city and so on. And so Pilate's wife apparently has heard of this too, and she has this dream about Jesus. I don't believe it is a divinely given dream, probably. It's just she had a dream. But the Romans held dreams and omens in very high regard, very superstitious. And so this further convinced Pilate that Jesus, in fact, should be released. Now, there's one other thing. Matthew doesn't mention it here, but John records that during the debate with the religious leaders, between religious leaders and Pilate, they said this at one point. They said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." Leviticus, in fact, did say that. If blasphemy were truly the case, Jesus was actually just saying the truth, so it wasn't. But they said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, with that statement, now Pilate is really scared. You see, like all the ancients, Romans were highly superstitious. And so Pilate's starting to wonder, what if this guy really is sent by the gods? We would drop the S. Pilate is a pagan, right? He doesn't quite understand that. So he's thinking, you know, what if the gods really did send this guy? What if, you know, one of the Roman gods, you know, is Mars or Jupiter or somebody? What if they're really behind this guy? Now he's really scared. John 19, verses 8 and 9 says, "When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" You don't seem like the average, just, you know, crawled out of the sewer zealot Jewish terrorist. This isn't making sense to me. And the things you're claiming are scaring me, because I don't know if you really are divine or not. And so Pilate is now triply convinced that Jesus should be released. He knows that they brought him just because of envy. His wife has sent him this message about the dream. And now they're saying that this guy's claiming to be the Son of God. Pilate is scared. However, Pilate's plan to release Jesus is not the only scheme being hatched at this hour. The Sanhedrin had a plan as well. Start in verse 15 again. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?'" This was the standard procedure. Barabbas and his two buddies, they're in prison. They are going to be executed that morning. And the standard procedure is Pilate would ask, "Whom would you like to be released?" And usually it was a political prisoner. Notice verse 20, though. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." Now, this seems to us a horrifying thought. How in the world do you take this guy, Barabbas, over Jesus? How do you take Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist, over the one who is gentle and meek? This just doesn't make sense. Well, yeah, it does. To understand what's going on, you must realize who is there. Very important when you study biblical narrative to step back in a sense and think about what's really going on all around the story. To understand what's going on at this point, you must realize that there are two groups of people standing outside of Pilate's residence. The first group, we realize, it's the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, their followers, the Levitical police, all those guys. They're there trying to get Jesus executed. There's a second group there as well. They are the group that was there that morning to plead for the annual release of a prisoner. Now, who were the most famous prisoners in Jerusalem that week? Barabbas and his two terrorist friends. You see, this crowd that is outside the praetorium there did not include your average Passover pilgrims, those who had come from other parts of the Roman world or other parts of Palestine to come to the feast. They did not include Jesus' Galilean supporters. In all likelihood, those people didn't even know what was happening. They didn't have a clue. I mean, the sun is barely up, right? Events were moving too fast, just as the Sanhedrin intended. Those people, Jesus' Galilean supporters and the Passover pilgrims generally, they don't have any idea that this is even happening. You see, why would the average Galilean pilgrim wake up on the morning after the Passover and go and stand outside of Pilate's house and beg for a prisoner to be released? They have no interest in that. It's not important to them. Who is it important to? The friends and the relatives and the supporters of Barabbas and company. It's very important to them. The three assassins, in fact, were to be executed that very morning. And so their supporters, their friends, they are crowded there, gathered together to ask that one of those three be pardoned and released. Apparently, Barabbas was the most popular of the three, probably the leader. And so it was with very little difficulty that the chief priest convinced the crowds to ask for Barabbas rather than Jesus. The friends of zealot terrorists had little interest in Jesus and his innocence. Why would they care? They're preoccupied with their plots, with their schemes, with killing as many Romans as they can. That's all they're interested in. They love violence, not peace and gentleness. They do not love Christ. They have no regard for his teaching, no care for his miracles. If he wasn't willing to turn his miracles to driving the Romans out of Palestine, then they don't care. They want nothing to do with him. They have no interest in this Galilean preacher at all. But to rescue Barabbas, one of their leaders, a linchpin in their terrorist organization, well, to rescue him from the jaws of death, that would be a victory for their cause. And so the chief priests found it easy to counteract Pilate's plan. Verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Terrorists are not known for their love of peace and gentleness. And so, kill Jesus? Yeah, fine, doesn't bother us. He hasn't helped our cause any. Right? He has all this power, has all this following. If he hasn't helped us, well, kill him. He's not on our side. You can understand the attitude of terrorists. And so this is a very easy convincing that the chief priests do. Now, there's something fascinating going on here, though. Something that works at a theological level. Something that's very, very significant. In the most real of ways, Jesus would do what this morning? He would shoulder Barabbas' sin, insurrection. He would shoulder Barabbas' cross, and acting as Barabbas' substitute, would die in a more direct way than for any other sinner who has ever lived. You see, a fourth cross would not need to be prepared this morning. I think that is what the religious leaders initially intended. But a fourth cross would not be needed. Jesus would simply slot into Barabbas' place and die his death for his crime. Verse 20. Chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, Messiah?" And they all said, "Crucify him." Now, according to John's Gospel, the chief priests added one more threat that clinched Pilate's defeat. He's backpedaling at this point. They just seal the deal with this threat. They cried out to him, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." John makes it clear that this is the clinching argument. Enough letters complaining about his rule have been sent to Emperor Tiberius as it is. If any accusation is added to that Pilate has released a man who claimed to be a king in the place of Caesar, well, that's more than enough hot water to boil Pilate in. And so as a matter of political expediency, Pilate capitulated. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took the water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." And all the people said, His blood shall be on us and on our children. Now, if I can take just a minute to deal with that statement. Through the centuries, some have used this admission of guilt here by the Jewish religious leaders as justification for anti-Semitism. It's probably the primary spot that was used in the church through the ages. Such exegesis is an evil blight on the history of Christianity and needs to be rejected utterly and completely. The apostles in Acts 2 and Acts 4 blamed God, not men, for Jesus' death. That's where the real blame lay. God kills Jesus for us. The religious leaders and the Romans are incidental. Nowhere in the epistles is an antagonistic attitude towards Jews encouraged. In fact, as I could remember this week, their guilt in this matter of executing the Lord is mentioned only one place in 1 Thessalonians, just in passing. Far more prominent are passages like Romans 9 and Romans 11, where their place, the Jews' place of special favor before God, is in fact upheld. There is no justification for Christians to mistreat Jews based on Matthew 27:25 or any other text. In fact, we of all people should be the most kind and considerate to those whom Paul said in Romans 11:28 are beloved of the Father. So that's a side issue, but one that needs comment. Anti-Semitism has no biblical support at all and never has. Now, back to the text of the story. Pilate has been craftily manipulated in this case. The governor will sacrifice Jesus on the altar of his political career. The hand-washing ritual of verse 24 does not absolve him of guilt. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, in AD 36, Pilate was recalled to Rome for another matter. Tradition says he eventually committed suicide. Pilate suffered the consequences of his sin, didn't he? The Sanhedrin brashly and foolishly declared their guilt. Let's the guilt of this be upon us. We take responsibility for it. God would expend his wrath on them and their children. The Roman annihilation of the city of Jerusalem, of Judea, of the temple, 40 years later in 70 AD. That was his wrath for this moment. Jesus, he was silent through the whole matter, except to assert his claim to be the Messiah. Any defense against their false accusations might have actually won his release. He could have disproved them easily, but his goal is not to be released. Like the lamb, he will be silent. He will be led to the slaughter. He will, in a powerful symbolism, take up Barabbas' cross. He will be the substitute. He is accused of Barabbas' crimes. He dies Barabbas' death. It's a fitting picture, a fitting symbol of what Jesus did for you and for me, isn't it? Our crimes may not include sedition, terrorism, insurrection, and assassination. But they are multitudes. They are worthy of judgments. They are worthy of the wrath of a holy God. Our crimes are as bad as Barabbas. Jesus will bear those crimes too, not just Barabbas. Jesus didn't die alongside men to sympathize with their plight, to make us feel a little bit better in the midst of our sorrow or our pain, to feel that, oh, God must care for me. Look, he was willing to go through this. Jesus died to rescue us from our plight, from our danger, from our peril, from our sin, from the wrath of God that we so justly deserved. He is the ultimate servant. He gives his life as a ransom payment for ours. He is the great substitute. He will die for Barabbas' crimes on Barabbas' cross. But truly, he died for our crimes on our cross as well, didn't he? When we return to our study of Matthew in a couple of weeks' time, we will actually begin then to study the crucifixion itself. We will look at the events of the crucifixion, but we will also look at the theology of the crucifixion. Through this we cannot rush. It is Christianity. The next verses of the Gospel of Matthew are what it is all about. What a great time we will have to study our Lord and his death on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for your willingness, incredible, unbelievable willingness to die in our place. Paul said, for a good man, someone might die. For a friend that is loved, for someone that is cared, perhaps for a wife or a husband or a child that is precious, perhaps we would be willing to give our life in the place of that one. But Jesus gave his life in the place of sinners, those who hated him and God, those who hated righteousness and justice, those who rebelled, those who walked away, those who shook their fist in the face of God and said, I will go my way. I want to do what I want. How great is your love. How incredible is the depth of it, that you should take my crimes, that you should take our crimes and die on our cross so that we might be made alive, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be made alive in Christ. Truly, your love is great for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.